Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, you have taught us in your word that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Speak to us now, for we want to live, and life is found in your word. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Can you hear them? If you have faith, you can. Can you see them? If you have the eye of faith, you will. Can you sense them? By the Spirit, through faith, you can. Of whom do we speak? We speak of a great crowd, a throng, a magnificent company. We speak of witnesses, and the word for witnesses here in Hebrews 12 verse 1 is the same word that was used in 10 verse 28 of those who die without mercy on the witness or the testimony of two or three witnesses. These witnesses that we hear, that we see, that we sense all around us are the martyrs. That's the Greek word that is translated, witnesses. They are the ones who bear witness to Christ, often through a violent death. They are the ones who point us to him. And they surround you this morning as spectators in a mighty arena. And yet, they are more than spectators. They are also participants. They are engaging with us even this morning as we consider these things together. They are those who have gone before us, heroes of the faith, those who have already attained the reward. They already wear the crown of unfading glory because it is given to all who finish this race. And they have completed the course. They have endured the trials. They have overcome all the obstacles by faith, and they have triumphed at the last. Who are they? They are Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, Joseph, Moses, Joshua and Rahab, Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. Who are they? They are Joseph and Mary and Peter and James and John and Thomas and Matthew and Salome, Paul and Barnabas, Timothy and Titus, Aquila and Priscilla, Phoebe and Philemon and Onesimus. Who are they? They are Polycarp and Perpetua, and Felicity, and Athanasius, and Augustine, and Alfred, and Anselm, and Aquinas. They are Wycliffe, and Luther, and Katie. They are Tyndale, and Calvin, and Cranmer, Bradford, Margaret Baxter, Susanna Wesley. They are Whitfield, Sarah Edwards, Carey, Ann Judson, Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones. Who are they? They are Raymond, and Muriel, and Charles, and Rini, and Ernie, and Colin, and Peter. Can you hear them? Listen up. Can you see them? With the eye of faith, look up. Can you sense them? Not in some mystical way, but in the Spirit. As we've been exhorted recently from Ephesians, if we are immersed in the Spirit, then we will hear and we will see and we will sense in that spiritual realm this cloud of witnesses in heaven, calling to us testifying to us, surrounding us, engulfing us in a cacophony of encouragement. Persevere in the faith. And what is their testimony? To what do they direct us? Well, that is our subject this morning. Two very clear things. First, run the race. Second, look unto Jesus. So this great cloud of witnesses then calls to us and encourages us, firstly, to run the race. Notice under this heading, in the first place, that the course is set. As we are called to run the race, the course of this race is set before us. End of verse 1. We must run with endurance the race that is set before us. The course of this race is the same course that all the witnesses have already run before us. The race does not change. The race never changes. The race cannot change. Because this is the only course that leads from the city of destruction to the celestial city. This is the only course that takes us to glory. Many people may be running on other courses. They may be running in other races. But this is the only course that leads to heaven. We may ask ourselves, why do so many run another course? Why do so many try to find another way? Why is the style to Bypath Meadow so worn down on its step by many who have gone over? The answer is because this course is difficult. This race is hard. In fact, that Greek word translated race at the end of verse 1 is the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agony. This race is an agony race. Forget about agony aunts. We have an agony race. And every step of this race, in a sense, is a struggle. It's a contest. It's a wrestling match. It's a fight. And furthermore, as with all athletic contests, the course cannot be altered. And any attempt to take a different path will lead to disqualification. Paul is very clear about this when in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. We have to compete according to the rules. We have to run the race that is set before us. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again developing the athletic metaphor, verse 26, I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, lest I bring it, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You can be disqualified from this race. And you will be disqualified if you deviate from the path. You will be disqualified if you avoid the agonies. You will be disqualified if you cut the corners. The race is set before you. And you must run this race. Run the race. The course is set. Secondly, run the race. Get rid of the sin that clings. The sin which so easily ensnares us. We must get rid of it. What is sin? Well, as we find in our catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is transgressing God's law or falling short of God's standard. And what must we do with these transgressions? What must we do with this falling short? We must get rid of it. We must be free from it. We must cast it off. Notice the word any here. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've got to get rid of any of the sin that clings to us. Sin clings to us because we are born in it. Sin ensnares us because it sticks to us. It's part of our old man. It's part of our nature. And unless we get it off, unless we cast it away, unless we consciously remove it and get rid of it, it will always cause us to stumble and fall. It will always cause us to fail as we tackle the agonies of this race. And that is why we must get rid of any sin that clings to us. John Owen's masterpiece, The Mortification of Sin, I have it here in a paperback form, is such a help to us in this regard. Concerning fighting against sin, he says this: mortify your members which are upon the earth. Whom does he speak to? Such as were risen in Christ, such as were dead with him, such as those whose life Christ was and who should appear with him in glory. Do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is an agony. This is a wrestling match to the death. And you are wrestling with sin. And if you lose, sin will destroy you. Sin will prevent you from finishing this race. Owen goes on, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no step towards his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, he is at peace with it. He is not dying to it. And in this battle to get rid of the sin that clings, to get rid of any sin that clings, we must focus upon specific sins. It is easy to declare a phony war on sin, in general, while making peace with our particular sins. It is easy to rage against sin, in general, to say what a dreadful thing sin is, in general, and how awful it is that we are sinners, in general, and how we need to repent of our sins, in general. But to declare war on my sins, to be rid of my particular sins, to get rid of my sins that ensnare me in particular, that is a different matter altogether, is it not? So we can say that to declare war on pride is easy, especially if we focus on pride as it is found in others. We see the pride in others so readily. We condemn it in our own spirit. We shake our head and we say, dreadful, isn't it, that person and the terrible pride that they're manifesting. But what about the sin in my life? What about the pride in my life? I need to define and locate pride as it is found in me. And then I need to repudiate that manifestation of pride. I need to get rid of that. I need to cast that off. I need to remove that far from me. And that's a different matter, isn't it? So get specific. Get detailed. Get pointed. Get particular with your own sin and deal with it. Isn't it ironic that even in pretending to deal with pride in general, we can actually put on more pride as we see pride in others, pride that we are not guilty of, and we feel all the more proud that we're not guilty of that pride. How deceitful Satan is. That even as we think we are getting rid of the sin which so easily clings to us, we're getting rid of the sin which so easily clings to someone else, while piling that very same sin all the more onto ourselves and weighing ourselves down with it. And so we return to Owen for a couple more exhortations as he helps us in this fighting against sin. He says, consider what ways, what companies, what opportunities, what studies, what businesses, what conditions have at any time or do usually give advantages to your distempers. Set yourself heedfully against them all. Men will do this with respect to their bodily infirmities and distempers. The seasons, the diet, the air that have proved offensive shall be avoided. Are the things of the soul of less importance? Know that he who dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations to wickedness will venture upon wickedness. And that illustration is very relevant to us at the moment, isn't it? We are commanded to avoid those contexts in which we can acquire the virus. We are commanded to wash our hands and to sanitize ourselves and to maintain social distancing and so on. Why? Because we recognize there's a terrible illness out there that we don't want to get. And Owen says, do you have the same attitude to sin? Are you so concerned about sin? Do you get your hand sanitizer in relation to sin, the spiritual hand sanitizer? Are you washing yourself in relation to sin? Are you keeping your sin distancing as we think about social distancing? Are we keeping our sin distancing, Owen would say? Are we keeping away from those places and situations which are going to incline us to sin? Get rid of the sin that clings to you, or you will never finish this agony race. Finally, from Owen, rise mightily against the first actings of sin, its first conceptions. Suffer it not to get the least ground. Do not say, thus far it shall go and no further. If it have allowance for one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix boundaries for sin. It is like water in a channel. If it once break out, it will have its course. Its not acting is easier to be compassed than its bounding. And again, how relevant with all the thinking we have about the virus at this moment. We can't give it any room at all. Otherwise it will spread. And it will destroy many. Just so sin. Don't give it any room in your life. Otherwise it will spread. So run the race. The course is set. Run the race. Get rid of the sin that clings. Run the race. Thirdly, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Not only the sin that clings, but even the weights that slow us down. And I think there is a difference here, isn't there? These are not two statements referring to the same thing. They are two statements referring to similar things, but they differ. The one is the sin which so easily ensnares us. Actual, real sin. Lack of conformity to God's law, transgression of his will. That's sin. But then there are weights. Weights which might not be inherently sinful. Weights which might not be absolutely in every case wrong. But they too need to go. It's a serious business, this race. Literally, the phrase here, it means remove your clothes. Figuratively, lose your bad habits and endurance and hindrances. Just as an athlete will remove the tracksuit and strip down to what is sometimes quite skimpy gear in order to be as aerodynamic as possible. So we must lose our bad habits and shed all hindrances to the running of this race. Notice the word every wait here. That is to say, anything that holds back or hinders or slows us down. And again, as with our sins, we need to be specific to our case and situation. We need to be honest with ourselves. These are the things that weigh me down. And they may not be the same things that weigh you down. And there is no point in glorying that I am free from your weights. There is no point in glorying that I do not get weighed down with the weights that weigh you down, if you yourselves are not weighed down with the weights that weigh me down. Calvin said, there are all kinds of burdens which delay and impede our spiritual race, such as the love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the desires of the flesh, earthly cares, riches and honours, and everything else of this kind. So we need to be surgical. Like an athlete, identify what is weighing you down, what is holding you back, and get rid of it. Lay it aside, cast it away. Don't ask yourself, is this permitted? Ask yourself, is this in any way weighing me down? Do you see the difference between those two questions? Is this permitted is like asking, okay, I've got these weights on my back now and I'm running. Could I manage to get to the end with all these weights on? They're not actual sins, but they're just things that are weighing me down. What a foolish question that is. The right question is, how can I get rid of all these weights so that I can be strengthened all the more to run the race and have all the more assurance that I will reach the end, that I will be able to endure? So the question to ask ourselves is, how radical am I prepared to be? Is completing this race important enough to me that I am prepared to take whatever measures it takes? You may well be able to run the 10,000 metres. Well, I couldn't, but you might be able to. But can you run it as well as Mo Farah? What's the difference between me and Mo Farah? Well, there's a competence difference there. There's an inherent difference. But other than that, there is a training difference, isn't there? When he won the 10K in the last Olympics, he was willing to literally do whatever it took to lay aside every weight. And if you want to get through this race, you've got to have the same spirit. And at the risk of repeating ourselves, let us not make the fatal error of laying aside other people's weights, feeling smug and carrying on, weighed down even more by our own weights. Oh, aren't I doing wonderfully? I'm not weighed down with his weights. I'm not weighed down with her weights. And they're looking at you saying exactly the same thing. It's the weights that weigh you down. Examine yourself. Ask for wisdom. Seek grace from the Lord. Be willing to be radical. Lay aside every weight. So we must run the race because the course is set. We must get rid of the sin that clings. We must lay aside every weight and we must run then with endurance. We've got to run with endurance. Notice the inclusion of himself in the exhortation here. The writer includes himself. Let us run with endurance. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 that we considered earlier. I discipline my body. I beat it into submission, literally. He includes himself. Brothers and sisters, we're running this race together. It is the kind of race where everyone who finishes, as long as he has run the full course and has kept to the rules, will be a winner. This is not a race that calls for speed, but endurance. It's not a race for the Usain Bolts, it's a race for the Mo Farahs. And we run this race together. We run it with one another here as we are on the track right now. We run it with the cloud of witnesses that surround us on every side who have already finished the race. Listen to them once more as they roar and cheer you on. So it's not about overtaking your fellow runner. It's not about looking at your fellow runner and saying, oh, I have less weights than you, I have less sins than you, I can make it. You might not. No, in this race, we are to encourage one another along the way as we run. That is why our inability to meet together at this time is so serious and such a loss to us. We spent much time not so long ago in Hebrews 10, where we read from verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In these difficult times, how important it is to make every effort to encourage and strengthen and help one another in this race. Do we even know if some have dropped out of the race? Do we know if some are really struggling? And because we are unable to meet together, because we are unable to be together, the danger is all the more. How vigilant we need to be. Wasn't it good to pray together yesterday morning, even if we could not join physically, to know that we are praying for one another and for our nation and for our church and our churches? And as you remember your brothers and sisters here, what about brothers and sisters across the world who face an even greater trial at this time? We need to run with endurance. We need to keep going. And we need to do this together. We must never give up, because we cannot afford to fall out of the race, because that is our final point in this section. You must finish the race. You must finish the race. That's what all the witnesses have done. It's what they are telling us and calling us to do. Later in Hebrews 12, we will consider what happens if we don't finish the race. If we take our eyes away from the race and we turn aside to other things. We read in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. If we take our eye off the prize, if we take our eye off the Saviour, if we take our eye off the race, if we do not finish, we will not attain the crown. Perhaps you read about Esau and you think that could never happen to you. Perhaps you read about Esau and you think that could never happen to your fellow in the church. We have already considered from this letter that that is not true. And that is a dangerous position to be in. For one of God's means of keeping us is that he warns us in love. Finish the race. You must finish the race. It's an agony race. Sin clings to you. Weights drag you down. At times endurance seems impossible. But whatever happens, however you feel, even though it may seem that the next step is impossible, take it anyway. Keep on running. We must not falter. We have to finish this race. In this race, there is no nice little certificate you get just for participating. Oh, well done, you made a start. Well done, you did your best. Well done, you got 3/4 of the way through before you collapsed. No, no. There's nothing for you. Please listen carefully. Everyone who begins this race and drops out along the way gets nothing at the last. That's the way of Esau. And it does not lead to the celestial city. For the gate to hell is even just before the end of the race. Bunyan was right in Pilgrim's Progress. You have to finish it. Each and every one of us must finish this race. There's no other option. Collapsing from exhaustion is absolutely fine, as long as you've got across the finish line. We've seen them, haven't we, after the race. And they literally collapse. Some of them can't even get a breath, but they finished. They finished the race. That's what you must do. You've got to finish. But perhaps you're thinking, I can't finish. Preacher, you could go on forever with these exhortations, even with the cloud of witnesses. I can't finish. Oh, yes, you can. You can. Because the second part of this exhortation is that we must look unto Jesus. We must look unto Jesus. We must look unto Jesus by faith. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But look, our is in italics there in our Bibles. That means it isn't there in the Greek. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, faith itself. So how do we get this faith? By looking to Jesus. You might say, hold on. You're saying I get the faith by looking to Jesus, but I need faith to look to Jesus. Which is it? Well, what enabled Bartimaeus to see? It was Jesus. He opened his eyes and he saw Jesus. He heard the command to open his eyes and he saw Jesus. How did the man with the withered hand stretch forth? Because Jesus commanded it. Because Jesus was with him. And the man who basically had no hand, he obtained a hand as he stretched that hand forth. That's how faith works. How did Lazarus come out of the tomb? Lazarus! Come forth! How does a dead man rise? The strength to rise is in the call of Jesus. That's faith. We look to Jesus. And as we look to him and hear him speak and see him call us, we become men and women of faith. And notice here that it is Jesus to whom we look. Elsewhere in the letter, he is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And all of these titles are rightfully his. But here he is Jesus. Jesus the man. Jesus who, like the rest of the witnesses, is a man like us. The man of faith. The man who can give us faith because he possesses this faith. He is the man of faith. He is the faith. He possesses all the faith we need. There's no shortage of faith in this man who is God. The phrase looking unto Jesus here implies looking away from one thing and fixing your gaze upon another. What must we look away from? Look away from the trials. Look away from the obstacles. Look away from the agony. Look away from the reasons to fail. And look unto Jesus. The man who has faced all these trials far more intensely than we ever will. And has completed the race by faith. We thought about this back in chapter 4, didn't we? Seeing now that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is grace to help us as we look unto Jesus. We look unto him. And there is strength. We look to him because we find that we are in him. It is not merely that he gives us faith. That is true, but it's more than that. It is that we find our faith in him. He is the boundless store of faith. We are not merely spurred on by example. That's what the rest of the witnesses can do for us. But we are strengthened by the faith that we find in Him. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ strengthening. Christ empowering. And that means as you run this race, that you will take the next step. Because even as you take it, if you find yourself stumbling and falling, He will pick you up and enable you. There is no failure in this race for all who look to Jesus. That's what the witnesses are calling us to do. They're not calling us to look to them. They're calling us to look unto Jesus, which is what they did. And we must do the same. Run the race. Look unto Jesus by faith. Run the race. Look unto the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And this gets us into the detail of how Christ helps us by faith. He is our archaeos here in chapter 12, verse 2. The same Greek word that we looked at back in chapter 2, verse 10. Translated there, the captain of our salvation. But here in the context of chapter 12, with the athletic metaphor in view, the better phrase is pioneer. Remember what we said about this word archaeos. It's a very rich word, many, many nuances and shades of meaning. Here, Christ is our pioneer. What is a pioneer? He is a trailblazer. He is the one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And there is Jesus ahead of you in this race. Whatever you're facing, He's already faced it. Whatever trial, whatever test, whatever agony, He's already faced it. He's overcome. He's the pioneer. And He's the teleios. The finisher, the completer, the perfecter. He not only starts, but He finishes. He not only sets us on our way, but He takes us to the finish line. And He does so without dodging any of the obstacles along the way. In other words, He opens up the path. He takes us by the hand. He leads us through the jungle of trouble. He carries us across the finish line. He does whatever it takes. Think of a pioneer making his way through the jungle with his machete, cutting down all the thick bush, cutting down all that thick greenery, cutting down the path. Whatever the obstacle, Christ Jesus is our pioneer. He goes ahead of us. He blazes the trail. He opens the way. And He keeps turning around and making sure you are with Him. Look unto Jesus. Nothing is left undone. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is even left up to us to handle on our own. He begins. He enables. He completes. So stop looking at the agony of the race. And look instead at the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You may see the virus around you and it may trouble you. Look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He has already overcome it. You see the vulnerable and you worry for them around you. Look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He has already overcome. You see the statistics that flash up on the screen. The number of cases, the number of deaths, your distress, your anxious. Look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He has it all in hand. He knows the end from the beginning. This agony shall not defeat you. You see a nation that does not seem to be repenting in the light of this chastisement that has come upon us. Look unto Jesus. You see your family and your distress for them and anxious for them. They don't seem to have the same faith as you. Look unto Jesus. You see your sins. They weigh you down. They trouble you. They cling to you. You try to fight them. Look unto Jesus. You see the church. You see its weakness. Your trouble. We cannot meet. Look unto Jesus. You look at yourself. Don't do that for too long. But you look unto yourself. And you think, I just cannot do this. Look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter. He will not fail you. And look unto the joy that is set before you. This is what He did. He looked unto the joy that was set before Him. The word for here in verse 2 is the same word that is used in verse 16 of Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For the sake of, with an eye to, Esau had an eye to the morsel of food, so sold his birthright. Here Jesus in verse 2 has an eye to the joy that is set before him, and so he endures. What was the joy that was before Jesus? What did he fix his eye on as he prepared to go to the cross? He fixed his eye upon the joy of doing the will of his Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 7. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The joy of doing the Father's will. The joy of seeing the Father's smile. The joy of knowing that he had done the Father's good pleasure in a way that was fitting to the Father. We looked at that back in chapter 2 and verse 10. And the joy that it is the Father's purpose that he should bring many sons to glory. That he would make them perfect with himself. That he would be the captain of their salvation, and that he would have many children, chapter 2, verse 13, that God had given to him. The joy of purging away sin, chapter 1, verse 3. The joy of attaining the throne of glory, and of securing for his people everlasting hope. The joy of being an anchor for the souls of his people. The joy of giving them that security, chapter 6, verse 19, a hope that is steadfast and certain, that has gone through the curtain, that enters the presence behind the veil, the forerunner, the first fruit. He sees that joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of completing the work, the joy of attaining the glory, the joy of blazing the trail, the joy of securing glory for all his people, the joy of winning a multitude to himself. That was the joy that he had. That was the joy that he kept his eye focused upon. Remember, he was meditating on Psalm 22 on the cross. Where does Psalm 22 end? It ends with the congregation of God's people gathered together, with God enthroned in the praises of his people, and Christ leading his people into that. We look to the joy by faith. That's how we endure the trials. That's how Jesus endured the trial. He endured the cross, despising the shame. How do you despise the shame of the cross? Yes, there was shame on the cross for Christ in the eyes of men, as they spat in his face and plucked out his beard, as they whipped the flesh off his back and exposed the sinews. There was shame for Christ in the eyes of men as he was stripped naked, as he was raised on a cross and hung up to die. How did he despise that shame? How did he endure that trial? By looking to the joy that was set before him. By looking to the reward that was there at the finish line. That is how he despised it. But there was a greater shame. Not just the shame before man, but the shame before God. To be hung up on a cross is to be cursed of God. We are told in this verse that Jesus Christ, quotes, in some way despised the shame of being cursed by God. How did he do that? He did it by faith. He did it by faith. He despised the shame of being the propitiation for our sins, of assuaging the wrath of the Father, of being made sin for us. He despised it. And he endured that trial. Now I ask you, is there any trial conceivable in the mind of man greater than that? Is there any shame greater than that? Is there any test greater than that? We know the answer. There is none. None possible. None feasible. So the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith has despised the greatest shame that is conceivable in the whole order of creation. And he has overcome it. And he has endured through it. And he has attained the crown of life. And he has claimed the throne. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is experiencing now and will experience forever the zenith of pure joy. The good pleasure of the Father. The smile of God. Eternal glory. Paradise. And why has he done this? Christian, he has done it for you, so that you might also run the race, so that you might also despise the shame, so that you might also endure through every trial, so that you might also in him share his throne, so that you might also be delivered from every fear, every trial, every test, so that looking to him as your pioneer and perfecter, the trailblazer and the finisher, you will finish this race. Christian, you will finish this race. Because Christ has already guaranteed it. So don't you dare allow Satan to tell you, you can't carry on. You can. And by faith, you will. Jesus, your pioneer and the perfecter of your faith, has already guaranteed it. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads in your presence in the light of your word. And we thank you for the cloud of witnesses that encourages us on our way. We thank you that they call us to persevere in this race. Help us to do that. Help us to get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares. Help us to cast off the weights that drag us down. Help us to run with endurance. Help us to finish the race. And we know, O Lord, that we will, if we are in Christ. We will, if we look unto Jesus. We will, if we put our faith in him. We will endure to the end, because he is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We will, because he has endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has done this because he had an eye to the joy that was before him. Help us even now to see him, our crucified, risen, glorified, ascended, enthroned Saviour. And help us to trust in him, pioneer and perfecter of our faith, so that we too will share in the same joy and the same glory. Keep us in these difficult days. Grant us mercy to look not at the agony, but at the glory and the triumph of the man of faith, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.